This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
We see several contrasts in the narrative, chapter 7 through 11. Now, this chapter 7 is the beginning of the plagues, where Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they say, "This is God's command, let my people go so that they may worship me." And so after that, in chapter 7, we see the plagues coming upon Egypt. So you see these contrasts, these large contrasts. You see the impotence of the Egyptian gods and the impotence of the Pharaoh's magicians who cannot duplicate the plagues. They are able to duplicate the first couple plagues or signs that God has brought, but their impotence is contrasted with the omnipotence of Yahweh, the I Am. God is the great I Am that he reveals his name to Moses. So you see that contrast. You see the contrast of the disobedience of Pharaoh contrasted with the obedience of Moses, and also the obedience of the people of God as Moses commands to them in chapters 11 and 12. Moses gives all these instructions at the end of chapter 11, and it says at chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Isn't that a wonderful juxtaposition there of those two verses? The people bowed down and worshiped. And in a response to what God had said through Moses, then they went out and were obedient to what God had said. So we shouldn't try to disconnect worship and obedience. Amen? There's a junction there that the two are linked together, that they worshiped God. They presented themselves before God and said, "God, this is what you have said. Now we are responsible to respond." So that's one of the big contrasts. Disobedience of Pharaoh contrasted with the obedience of Moses. And then the other contrast, the calamity brought upon Egypt contrasted with the protection of Israel. And so the Israelites were protected from the flies, from the gnats, from the hail. And so you see that through the plagues, but the calamity is brought upon Egypt. So you see those contrasts. Now in the ninth plague, the darkness, it says all of Egypt was dark, but it was light where the Israelites lived. So you have that continued contrast. And of course, darkness is a powerful symbol of imminent danger. If you're watching a movie and the skyline in the movie gets darker, you know, and usually the music changes a little bit and you have this kind of ominous feeling. It says the sky turned black, or there was pitch darkness. Moses stretched out his hand and there was pitch darkness in the land. The English translation says pitch darkness, but the Hebrew words are essentially for emphasis. There's two words there. It became dark, essentially, is how the Hebrew literally reads. And so there's darkness where, you know, you have a little bit of moonlight that you can see in the backyard if you step outside. But then there's pitch darkness where you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And so there's this darkness that comes upon the land, and an emphasis for the sense of gloom that is approaching Egypt. Chapter 11, verse 27 through 29. I'm sorry, chapter 12, I should say. I think I have that next slide. Chapter 10. Yeah, if you do your Bible search for chapter 11, verse 27, it will say that does not exist. Chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Let us back up. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die.' Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" So you have this climax here with the plague of darkness. And notice Pharaoh's disobedience, and the Lord hardened his heart, and he's becoming more irrational at this point. He threatens Moses. Now, one intriguing question as you read through these two chapters consecutively, one intriguing question is this: why did God tell the Israelites to ask for the valuables of the Egyptians, for the silver and gold and the valuables? Well, first of all, that is a fulfillment of what God had said in chapter 3 when he first presented himself to Moses, when he first spoke to Moses. He said, this is what's going to happen. You are going to lead my people out of Egypt, and they are going to plunder the Egyptians. In chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, you can read that again if you want to. So that's the first reason. The second reason is it was somewhat of a meager compensation for 430 years of slavery in Egypt. But the third most important reason, and I think is for the book of Exodus later on, is that these are the silver and gold the Israelites received was the material that they would use for constructing the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, as it was called. And so you have all of these instructions later on in Exodus about the construction of the tabernacle, how certain parts of it are to be covered in gold, and you have lampstands, and you have bowls, and you have the table for the bread of presence, and all these different things have specific instructions about silver and gold. And so that's partly an answer to why they were commanded to ask the Egyptians for those valuables. So you read later on in the book of Exodus about the tabernacle, and you say, well, what's the point of the tabernacle? Well, the point of the tabernacle is simply this: so that God can dwell with his people, so that God can relate to his people. That is, God is redeeming his people in Exodus, and he's doing this all around the world even now as we speak. He is redeeming his people. He is rescuing them from bondage and delivering them into abundance so that they can worship him and dwell with him, and so that God would dwell with his people. You see this at the end of Exodus. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord your God. God's desire for each one of us and for his people collectively is to be in relationship with him, and he with them. And so think about in your own life, is your relationship with God more of a phone a friend kind of thing? You know, what was the game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I need a lifeline. What's your lifeline? I'm going to phone a friend. Is your relationship with God like phoning a friend? Oh, I'll just call him when I need a lifeline. Or is your relationship with God a relationship where you are dwelling with him and he is dwelling with you? Is there an intimacy there? Are you in an exclusive relationship with God? Remember that term when you were dating someone? You were exclusive, or in the old days, I guess they would say we were going steady. And then it became, well, if you're in an exclusive relationship, then you're not in that same kind of relationship with anyone else. And so that's for our good. God wants us to dwell with him, to be in that relationship with him. Notice in Exodus, later on in chapter 23, he says, you shall make no covenant with them, the people that are in the land that you're going to be going to. You're to completely drive them out. You will make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. God is saying the mere presence of these people in the land that I am bringing you to is going to be a snare. You are not to let them dwell there, because they will be a snare. God is saying that for our good. God is saying that for the good of the Israelites. Their gods will become a snare to you, and they will lead your heart astray. So the first question today is, are you in relationship with God? Is your heart tuned to the tunes of heaven? Our hearts are meant to be tuned to heaven, to the melody of Christ, to the harmony of the Holy Spirit, if you will, to the symphony that is directed by God the Father. And when we stray from God, haven't you noticed this? When we stray from God, it's kind of like that instrument that's out of tune. I can remember in band class, growing up, you know, we had concert band, and you had, you know, 30 or 40 people in a room, and the conductor's up there, and he would say, okay, let's play that first chord, or let's play that last chord, and everybody plays, and if he got this kind of, you know, look on his face like that, he would say, wait, something's out of tune. And so then he would ask each of the instruments one by one, play that note, play that note, play that note, play that note. When you're not in tune, it's a painful sound, isn't it? It's painful to the ear, painful to the mind. And the challenge, one challenge of following Jesus is to habitually stay focused. And that's partly why we're doing the Bible reading challenge, as we are as a church, that it's important to stay focused. I don't know about you, but I get really distracted. The devil has a tendency to distract us by the limited time only offers. You know, you see that in shopping. Limited time only or exclusive offer. I don't know. I get hundreds of emails probably that say exclusive offer. And I think, well, if you're probably sending this to hundreds of thousands of people, how exclusive is it? But that's the kind of temptation that the devil puts in front of us, isn't it? Limited time only. You're going to miss out if you don't do this. Exclusive offer, just for you. This pleasure, this sinful pleasure is just for you and nobody else. And nobody will even know. Except if you read Proverbs, it says that the Lord sees a man's heart. The Lord examines all his paths. The devil likes to distract us with the limited time only or exclusive offers. So we need to remember, we need to practice remembering, we need to the habit of retelling what God has done. And retelling what God has done is what we do when we remember, when we take communion and we think about the Passover. Notice this detail. I know this is a bit of a long introduction, but notice this detail. And some of you just had a big sigh in your mind because I said end of the long introduction. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he says, this month, verse 2, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. What events in your life determine the entire rest of the calendar? That's how important this is that God was doing amongst the Israelites. He says, this month, this day, this night when this happens, and this following day, that's the start of your calendar. There's something significant that is going to happen that says, this is going to be day one. What events in your life are so important that you remember them on the same day, year after year? Well, your birthday, right? This day shall be for you, the text says in verse 14, a memorial day, a statute forever. And so it's foundational. It's foundational. The Passover and the Exodus is the definitive event for the Old Testament people of God. And so moving along here, here's the main truth. The main truth is this. The Passover, meaning referring to both the death of the firstborn and the meal of the Passover that the Israelites were commanded to commemorate, demonstrates what is required to be delivered from spiritual death and brought into relationship with God. That's what the Passover demonstrates. It shows. It in real time, in physical things, physical flesh and blood of a lamb, it demonstrates what is required to be delivered from spiritual death and brought into relationship with God. And so these are the two criteria that point forward to Christ. These are the two criteria that the author of Hebrews mentions over and over again, where he talks about the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice. It demonstrates what is required to be delivered from spiritual death and to be brought into relationship with God. Now, here's the exciting thing, actually, the more I think about this, chapters 11 and 12, in the context of Exodus, the exciting thing for the Israelites is That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. God has given them this great deliverance. You'll see in chapters 13 through 15. God has given them this great deliverance, and they are to walk with him. That's just the beginning of the walk of faith. And they see again and again and again how God provides for them in the wilderness, even though they're grumbling and bumbling and stumbling and all of that. And they are to remember the Lord their God with the Passover. So these two criteria point forward to Jesus Christ. So let's look again at the text for these criteria. The first criteria is this: a substitute who will absorb God's judgment upon sin. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. The lamb was the substitute. The lamb was that which was to absorb, spiritually speaking, God's judgment upon sin. That was the picture that they were given to recognize God's judgment. And then verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." God will judge all the earth. And there needs to be a substitute who will absorb God's judgment upon sin if we are to have any hope whatsoever. Now again, pointing forward, this all points to Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is not forgiveness of sins." There is no forgiveness of sins. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, if you look back to the book of Genesis, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them." So as a result of their sin, as a response to their sin, an animal had to die. God made garments of skin to clothe Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20, "After the great flood, Noah built an altar and offered two of every kind of clean animal and clean bird to the Lord." An offering to the Lord. In a sense, saying, "God, you have preserved us in this great flood. Here is an offering symbolizing, absorbing the judgment that you have made upon sin." Don't people today, even people today, don't we still realize that down deep in our hearts and in our souls, there must be punishment for wrongdoings? I mean, no matter how relativistic a person may be about morality, or how liberal a society may be, or permissive a society may be, there are still things that people say, no, this must be held accountable. There is justified outrage in the killing of Tyree Nichols at the hands of police officers. But here's the irony, is that no one is usually willing to offer up their own life as a payment. You notice that? We live in a culture that craves justice and gets intoxicated on outrage itself, and yet no one is willing to offer up their own life as a payment. I'm taking an online course for the next 4 weeks, and there's about 100 people on a Zoom call, and so they turn off all the camera. They ask you to turn off the camera, and they mute everyone except the speaker. But it's a course. The title of the course is Five Challenges Facing the Western Church, and so it's really about cultural things, societal trends that face challenges that face the Western church that are also opportunities in Western society. And the leader is a man named Trevin Wax. And he said something like this. I'm summarizing what he said in the Zoom meeting. He said this. He said, "Isn't it interesting in our culture that there is an obsession with finding a sort of scapegoat? When someone steps out of line on Twitter, or on social media, there is an almost instant onslaught of responses of the cancel culture, which drive the person into the internet wilderness, so to speak. And so out of a zeal for justice, there is this bombarding of blame in our culture that happens. Now, we get frustrated by that, and we say, well, that's just really makes me nervous and anxious and upset and mad all at the same time. But what need, what spiritual need is that pointing to in people's lives? It's pointing to the fact, and this is what he said, it's pointing to the fact that people crave justice and crave redemption. People know deeply that if the universe is just, there must be judgment at the end of the day. And no one wants to live in a universe that is unjust. I mean, even prominent atheists like Richard Dawkins, who says, well, we're just atoms and cells of electrons bouncing off one another. You know, he said in his book, DNA just is, and we dance to its music. So, Mr. Dawkins, why do you care about serving the poor if all we are simply atoms bouncing off one another, and the universe has no purpose whatsoever? People want justice, and that points to a substitute who will absorb God's judgment upon sin. But the text poses a question, and here's an interesting question after I was reading this. And I'll get to my second point in a minute, and then the conclusion. Amen. Here's an interesting question. In the other plagues, God protected the Israelites, but he did not ask them to do anything in particular. He did not require any action on their part. They did not have to kill a lamb in order to be shielded from the onslaught of the plague of locusts. But in this plague, in the plague of the death of the firstborn, God instructed them differently. Why? Well, this night they had to take action. There was a practical aspect to it. They had to take action because they had to get ready to leave in haste. And so if you're a young person and your mother or your father tells you, you know, don't rush while you're eating your food. You know, you say, well, look in Exodus. They ate in haste there. Why did they eat in haste? Because God said, you're going to be leaving, to emphasize the seriousness of what was going to happen. They had to be ready. This wasn't a time for a meal and, oh, let's just kind of be content where we are. This was, no, God is taking us somewhere. We need to be ready. No one in the ancient world would keep their sandals on when they were inside of a shelter. But he says, put your sandals on, be ready to leave. But it leads to the answer to that question, why did they have to do something different in this plague, leads to the second criteria. The second criteria is not only a substitute to absorb God's judgment upon sin, but a perfect substitute for sins and to establish a relationship with God. The second criteria is not only a substitute, but a perfect substitute to atone for sins and to establish a relationship with God. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Notice they all had to kill the lambs at the same time, a lamb for each household. Do you see how the Passover points forward to the temple sacrifices and ultimately to Jesus Christ? Yahweh was judging the false gods of Egypt through the plagues. God was judging the sins of the leaders and of the people of Egypt. But also, in the death of the firstborn, God was showing the Israelites that their sins required a perfect substitute. They were to kill the lamb, they were to take the hyssop and dip it in some of the blood from the lamb that they had killed, and they were to put that on the doorposts and then also on the lintel above the door. Their sins required a perfect substitute without blemish. It points to the sinlessness of Christ, the fact that Jesus was sinless, without sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Were they protected because they were born Hebrew? No. Chapter 12, verse 38 says that there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, meaning non-Israelites. There was a mixed multitude. And it's reasonable to think that some Egyptians and other peoples living in Egypt at that time were starting to worship Yahweh along with the Hebrews. A mixed multitude came out of Egypt. They weren't simply protected because they were born Hebrew. Their firstborn males were spared because they trusted in the blood. It was not magic blood, but they trusted what God had said. And they all sacrificed at the same time. The second criteria to establish that relationship with God is a perfect substitute. And the thing I love about the righteousness that Christ gives us is that, think of a person who's drowning underwater. God doesn't just take us from the bottom of the ocean and bring us up to the ocean surface, the surface of the water, and say, now tread water for the rest of your life. At least you can have some oxygen. God does more than that. He not only takes away our sin, but he gives us, he grants us, the Bible says, Christ's righteousness. And so we have in Christ all the righteousness of Jesus, all of his obedience, all of his perfections are accounted to us. Jesus Christ has already lived the perfect life that we could never live. And so if you're a young person in college and you're taking an exam and you say, I have to do well on this exam because if I don't, this is going to be really bad. You pray before that exam and you say, on Christ the solid rock I stand. The words? All else. All other ground. Yes, I had a brain moment there. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. What's included in all other ground? Well, for a college student, it's your transcript, your reputation, your grades. For a person who's in their career, it's, did I get the promotion or not? For a person who's in their 40s and 50s, they're going, oh, what kind of parent am I? And my kids have gone astray, and I don't know about these decisions that I made, and I'm rethinking this and rethinking that. It's the same. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We cannot put our hope in those other things. Sometimes we think that following Christ is well, have I compiled the list of blessings that I've read about in the books about following Jesus in the Christian bookstore? That if I follow God, he's going to do this, 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 and this? I always get nervous when I see books about following Jesus that say, you know, seven keys to this and six criteria for this and five steps to the perfect marriage or to the greatest, you know, experience with God you've ever had. Jesus boils it down to one. He says, eternal life is knowing God, John 17, and believing on the one he has sent. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let me close with two thoughts. The first is from Pastor Tony Morita. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. Is that right, King? Tony Morita from Imago Dei Church? He wrote this about the book of Exodus. He wrote a commentary on Exodus. He said, blood represents life. Physically, without it, we die. Spiritually speaking, he says, righteousness is the lifeblood we need in order to be in relationship with God. Because we do not have this in ourselves, we need another righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And he says, where does your righteousness come from? You need Christ's righteousness, his blood, his life. And so one question we can ask is, first of all, do I have Christ's righteousness? Have I trusted in the gift of righteousness that God gives by grace through faith? And then secondly, as I walk with Christ, am I trying to achieve a righteousness that is not based in Christ? Am I striving or am I trusting in some other kind of righteousness? The second thought I'll close with is this. The words of Thomas Watson: till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Some authors talk about how when a person comes to faith, they see the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. And that's the reason they were to take the hyssop branch, because the hyssop was bitter herb. And so they were to remember the bitterness of being in Egypt. They were to remember the bitterness of being in bondage. And so Thomas Watson put it this way: till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And so perhaps the Holy Spirit needs to convict us, to convict me. I was reading a devotional this week, and it was going over the Ten Commandments, and it was talking about two of the commandments, lying, do not bear false witness, and do not steal. And I thought, oh, well, you know, I'll just read through this. And then the author listed, well, these are the different ways that we often steal, that we don't think about. These are the ways that we often lie, but we call it something else. We call it joking, or we call it exaggerating, or we call it misrepresenting. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Let me close with these two verses. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. This is how the Passover points to Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, he's addressing sin in the church. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Poke your neighbor and say, hey, you are really unleavened today. In Christ, you are unleavened. Now, in the Passover, why were they to eat the bread without leaven? Was because they weren't to wait. They weren't to wait for the bread to rise. But Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees and of Herod. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. He's talking about their false teaching. Leaven in the New Testament, except for one or two cases, represents sin. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about addressing sin in the church and getting rid of it. And he says, look, you are unleavened. You are in Christ because for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Has been sacrificed once for all. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have our fellowship meal today, and we can say to one another as we get our plates, let's celebrate, because we are unleavened in Christ. We are a whole new lump, a whole new batch. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Remember that Christ offered himself without blemish to God so that we could be purified, that we could be given a new spirit from dead works to serve the living God. Or maybe just from apathy to serve the living God. Or from the routine of the humdrum of life. God wants to purify our conscience to serve him. Let's pray.